The book of James, chapter 5, and we conclude our study in this book today. James chapter 5, verse 1. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. James 5, verse 1. Come now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. God is not against the wealthy. And he sure doesn't punish people simply because they are rich. On the other hand, those who put their wealth before God are asking for trouble, and many people do that. This warning was written to Christians. And not much has changed. Many Christians need the same warning today about finances and priorities. And someone says, well, I'm not rich, so it doesn't apply to me. Well, the amount of money that we have isn't the real issue. A Christian may have $1 million in the bank or 50 cents in the bank, but the amount doesn't matter. One's attitude toward wealth is the thing that concerns God. And God will punish, as idol worshipers, those who put their wealth before him. How we use whatever money we may have is a barometer of our spiritual life. Verse 2 says, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. In other words, you've been devoted to the wrong things. You've put too much of your time and energy and devotion into a losing proposition. And that's the way it is for those who put the things of this world before God. You are going to end up a loser. They are destined for failure who do that because they are devoted to things that are going to fail. It's not that complicated. The things of this world, the things that they look to for satisfaction and the things that they look to make them feel good about themselves, the things that they believe will give them importance in the eyes of others, will all fail them miserably in the end. Anything that we put before God in this life will be exposed and condemned on Judgment Day. God says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. And this is a real wake-up call. People's possessions will either be destroyed, or they will lose them, or they will get too old and too sick to enjoy them, or they will simply die and leave them behind. But any way you look at it, it is a lost cause to look to things for security rather than the God who gives us what we need. It is foolishness, it is stupidity to do that. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. This is what God is warning about. Your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. In other words, God is saying, if you trust in wealth and you live for wealth and what it can buy, then your wealth will be your spiritual and your eternal downfall. And I pity anyone who is putting wealth before God, and they're going to need pity on Judgment Day, but they will not get it. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You know what God is saying? He's saying that the wealth of this world has no lasting value at all. None. Think of it this way. All the money in your bank account, No matter how much you die, you could die with $1 billion in the bank. It won't buy you a weekend pass out of hell. And that's where people are going to go if they serve wealth rather than Jesus Christ. Jesus said you cannot serve wealth and God. Use it. Enjoy it when you can. But don't let it turn your heart away from Jesus. And what it can buy better not be more important than God. That is a wake-up call. Alarms should be going off if that's the case. This is serious business. For behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And this is God's way of saying the working man or woman better get their paycheck when it is due. They better get their paycheck, or their boss better have a good reason why they are not getting their paycheck. The laborer is worthy of his pay, the Bible says. Anyone who thinks that God doesn't see them putting in an honest day's work doesn't understand how important labor is to God. God cares about the working man or woman. So if somebody buys something, they need to pay for it when the payments are due. If someone works, they must be paid when the paycheck is due. God is a very down-to-earth, practical God who cares about things like this. For behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Notice how the cries of the harvesters or the workers who are being treated unfairly reach the ears of God. God notices things like unfair treatment. This should be a sober warning to anyone who is treating someone else unfairly. They better stop, because God is taking it personally. This is a warning to the unfair, and it should be a comfort to those who are being treated unfairly and are crying out to God for help. Don't worry, He's keeping track. He's going to take care of business in due time. 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now, there is nothing wrong with doing nice things for yourself or giving yourself a treat or buying something nice for yourself. But there is a problem when people live a life of self-indulgence. And the Word of God teaches that we should put God first, and others second, and ourselves third. And one way that that can be measured is in our use of money. Our bank statement is a snapshot of our priorities, of our spiritual health or lack of health. We are to consider others more important than ourselves. So anyone who lives primarily for themselves is going against Scripture. And you know what that is? That's sin. They are living, as the verse says here, an overindulgent, self-fattening life. And when God says here in verse 5 that they are fattening themselves for the day of slaughter, He is saying that they are packing away sins and storing them up for the day of God's wrath. And people like that better start thinking about God, and they better start thinking about others before it's too late, because too late is going to blindside them one of these days. 6. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Bad people may not get any resistance from those they hurt, but someday they're going to get all sorts of resistance from God. Those who take from or withhold what belongs to another will pay for the suffering that they have caused. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long suffering or long patience, I should say, for it, until he received the early and latter rain. You don't plant radishes and then go out to your garden the next day to pick them. It takes time and patience after you have done the right thing to reap the benefits of that right thing. That's the way it is with gardens. That's the way it is with God. We Christians are called to live the right way and then be patient. We are called to live the right way and, if need be, live with problems as a result of doing the right thing. We are to live with it until God changes it or until eternity, whichever comes first. No Christian should ever go looking for trouble. However, if doing the right thing means we cannot avoid trouble or get out of trouble, then we are told to live with it patiently. And that, of course, takes faith. We must be patient, knowing that good times are coming from the Lord. Sooner or later, all suffering will end, and God will make right all that is wrong. 8. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. Jesus is near. He is at hand. He will either return to us, or we will go to him. People wonder if the Lord will return in their lifetime, and sometimes I think that's really an irrelevant question. In some ways it is. Will Jesus return in my lifetime? Well, I wouldn't mind that at all. Honestly, I wouldn't mind that. I like the idea of being in a raised body and seeing my mom and dad and theirs and others. I like that idea. I like the idea of a beautiful earth and all the rest that goes along with it. That all sounds great to me. But regardless of whether he returns in our lifetime or not, he's still at hand, because if he doesn't return, we're going to die. Either way, we're going to see him before long. 8 again. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. It draws near. Knowing that before this day is over, that we could be looking Jesus Christ in the eye, should give us patience in our suffering and endurance in our holiness, even when it gets very difficult. Being patient and enduring difficulties isn't fun, but it's what God asks us to do. And it's a whole lot better than not being ready for Jesus when he returns. 9. Murmur not one against another, brethren, lest ye be judged. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Murmur not one against another. Grumbling, complaining, that sort of thing. It's a sin. May God help us not to grumble. Grumbling and complaining, even if there's a legitimate reason to feel bad, is not the way to go. Instead of grumbling and complaining about something that we don't like, we should pray for the salvation and the forgiveness of the one who's causing it. Jesus didn't grumble when they whipped him. He didn't complain when they nailed him to the cross. He accepted it as God's will and responded in a godly manner to the ungodly people who did the bad things. So, Christians say, I want to be like Jesus. Well, there you have it. Now we know how to be like Jesus. Don't grumble, don't complain. Even when there's a legitimate reason to feel bad. So he says, murmur not one against another, brethren, lest ye be judged. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Actually, when we grumble and complain, we are in danger of judgment ourselves. When we grumble and complain about bad, we are just as guilty as those who cause the bad that we're complaining about. There's too much of a self-focus when a person grumbles, and not enough trust in the sovereignty and justice of God. When someone treats us badly, then the best thing to do is to commit ourselves to the God of justice. 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Continually trusting God and being patient through trouble is what God commands. Consequently, even though it can be difficult, God wants us to know that He's not asking something from us that others have not already succeeded in doing. The prophets of God and the saints of God in the past have always persevered in doing right, even though they suffered for it. That's why. If we don't do it, it's not because we can't do it, it's because there's not the will to do it. Maybe we all need to be reminded that God never said doing the right thing would be easy. That would probably be helpful. 11. Behold, we count them happy who endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Good to think about Job and his terrible situation. He was a godly man, and a very wealthy man, and a family man. But his 10 children died, and he lost all his wealth, and he lost his health, and he sat around sicker than a dog. And all this happened within a couple of days. Now that's what I call suffering. And we're fortunate because we can do what God says, and that's consider Job. We have the Bible, so we can look at his life before there was trouble, while there was trouble, and after the trouble was over. And we can see how God intended it for a purpose and used it to improve Job spiritually. And it's important for us to do that. When suffering, it helps to see an example of a godly person like Job who didn't know why he was suffering when he was suffering, but made it through by the grace of God, and in the end was better off because of it. It's so important to think about that. Because many times we don't know why bad happens to us. But God will get us through. And in the end, somehow, some way, we'll be better off spiritually because of it. That's the lesson of Job that God wants us to remember. 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into temptation. Now, there are times when we have to take an oath, and that's okay. You take the witness stand in a courtroom, the government insists that you swear to tell the truth, that's fine. Verse 12 is talking about using oaths in everyday speech. To make an oath is to swear by God, and doing that in a flippant way is taking God's name in vain. Besides, as Christians, we should always speak the truth. Our words should be good enough. We shouldn't need an oath. That's the real issue. 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Stop there. In other words, if you have a problem, pray about it. Talk to God about it. Put it in His hands. God may take the problem away. He may choose to give you strength to endure the problem. Whatever. But when you pray about a problem, you're giving it to God. It's like a quarterback who takes the ball from the center, and then he hands the ball off to the running back. Well, once the running back has the ball, it's out of the quarterback's hands. It's in the running back's hand. That's up to him now. He's going to do with the ball whatever he needs to do. Quarterback just sits back and watches it happen. And our prayers are like that football. When we pray to God about something, we hand the ball off to God, and He's going to run with it. Doesn't pay for us to sit back and fret. The ball's in His hand, you see? So He may take the problem away. He may choose to give you strength to endure the problem. Whichever He chooses is the best way, and it's important to be content with that. That's what living by faith is all about. 13 again, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Pray when you feel bad, praise when you feel good, but not only when you feel good. We are to praise God at all times, and the Bible says, for all things. And that's another thing that takes faith. 14. Is any among you sick? Then I'm call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Oil was used as medicine in those days, but it was also used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And God is saying, when someone is sick, have the pastors or the elders of the church anoint them with oil and pray to God for their healing. It's not magic. It's not superstitious. It's about obedience to God. And not everyone who's anointed with oil is healed. Not everyone that I've ever anointed with oil has been healed. But I do remember one child. This one stands out to me more than any other. Instantaneously healed of cancer. He was in the doctor a couple days before we anointed him at church. Full of cancer, his blood was horrible. Full of leukemia. A couple days after we anointed him, went back to the doctor, clean as a whistle. It's been 30 years, and it never came back. That's what I call a miracle. God did it in response to our obedience to his word. We anointed and we prayed. 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Faith is needed for answered prayer. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, faith is definitely needed for answered prayer. We must believe that God hears and that he is a God who answers prayer and that nothing is too difficult for him. That's faith. However, faith alone is not enough. Prayer, like any other biblical teaching, needs to be understood in light of what the entire Bible says about it. I've said this in the past. I will keep reminding you. God does not say all that he has to say about any subject in any one place. It's so important to study the Bible from Genesis through Revelation to get a complete picture of any Bible doctrine, including prayer. So for prayer to be heard, yes, you have to have faith, like it says here. But the Bible also teaches that we can't have any unconfessed sins in our life when we pray. As we saw last week, we can't ask amiss, in a purely selfish way. Another place, prayer must line up with Scripture. And it must be God's time, not simply our desire. When those things all fall into place, God says yes. Verse 15, one more time, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confession is not mentioned in verse 15, but within the context of the entire scripture, confession is definitely needed for forgiveness. Simply putting oil on someone's head will not give them forgiveness if they haven't repented and confessed their sins. Ritual is never a suitable substitute for relationship. 16. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. Stop there. If you have a close Christian friend who you trust enough to confide in, a Christian friend who really loves the Lord, and you can share with him some sin that you're struggling with, by all means, that's a good thing. This isn't talking about public confession or confessing to a priest or to a minister. It's not talking about that. This is talking about private confession to someone that you can trust and someone you know will pray for you. So he says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. The one another. It doesn't say confess your sins to a minister. To one another. He says that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he gives an example. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You know, there really wasn't anything special about Elijah. He was just a regular human being like us. However, he was sold out to God, even to the point of suffering for his faith. That's what made that guy special. His righteousness and his dedication to the Lord and his close walk with the Lord made his prayers powerful. And anyone who is right with God through Jesus Christ and sold out to Jesus can pray powerful prayers. God wants us to know that we can be as sold out to him and as effective for him as even the great prophet Elijah if we choose to be that way. A whole lot can be done for the Lord by someone who prays hard and lives for him. 19, brethren, if any one of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Notice that the wanderer is a Christian, definitely a Christian. James writes, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now, this does not refer to a Christian who simply does something wrong. We all do that. It's much more than that. This is talking about a Christian who tolerates sin and continues to tolerate sin and slowly wanders from Christ until they are completely denying the faith. You say, that can't happen. Well, the Bible says it can happen. And the Bible warns about it happening right here and in other places. And the Bible gives examples of it happening. Demas has forsaken us, having loved the world, Paul wrote. The road to hell is littered with damned souls who once served Jesus Christ. That cannot be denied. So he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Everyone dies physically. This is talking about soul death. This is talking about spiritual death and being damned to hell. Anyone who turns their back on Jesus Christ is damned to hell unless they repent. If they once followed Christ and then they turned their back on him and then returned to him, they're going to be restored. Their sins are completely forgiven. It's never too late to return to Jesus, but the choice is always up to the individual. We stop there. Next time, another book of the Bible. Thank you for spending this time with me. So long, everyone.